take your copy of God's Word, turn once again to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11. We'll begin reading around verse 13, 14. I remind you, doing a little bit of a background and catching up where we have come from. Ezekiel ministers during the darkest days of Israel's history, that 70-year period of Babylonian captivity. He was faced with a formidable task. In spite of the conquest of Judah by the Babylonians in 603 B.C., the Hebrew people were convinced that Jerusalem was secure from any violation or any cursing from any outside foe, even by God. They were sure that their captivity that had taken place was a temporary setback. In spite of the Babylonian domination, the city was still under Jewish administration. Those that had been taken captive, they felt, would be home soon. But 9 years had passed since Nebuchadnezzar had come and set up a provincial government. Two puppet kings had foolishly rebelled, and so more captives were taken, which Ezekiel was one. Even though the exiles were being treated well, that did not compensate for their inner agony of soul and the frustration of being torn away from their homeland. They had to leave their beloved Jerusalem, the temple, in the presence of their God in the Holy of Holies. I realize that it's hard for you and me to understand the distress of young Ezekiel and his countrymen. But they were God's unique and chosen people. Even though they had sinned against him repeatedly, and even though they were suffering the agony of their consequences, their disobedience, they still knew somehow they must be God's people of destiny. Ezekiel's ministry covered more than 20 of the most critical years in Judahite history. While his messages were filled with pessimism, the words of hope were also there, as well as judgment. He shared the pessimism, I believe, of Jeremiah concerning hope for immediate restoration. Ezekiel, along with Jeremiah, forecasted the eventual fall and destruction of Jerusalem. He had to dispel the false hope that Israel's captivity would be short. He had to explain the reasons for the severe judgments on their nation, bring a message of future hope. Although the people didn't respond positively, they heard the messages and knew the truth. They were not without explanation and without direction. Neither are we, when you stop and think about it. Ezekiel was in despair. You remember he had sat on one occasion for 7 days by that canal that was called the River Kabar. And the people were in consternation with him. They were upset with him. Here he sat in silence, not saying anything. Then when he began to speak, God, in fact, they tied him up at one point, his tongue stuck to the roof of his mouth, but God finally released him to preach the message that they needed to hear. Came to one point in verse 13 of chapter 11. He said, I fell on my face and cried out with a loud voice and said, Alas, Lord God, will you bring the remnant of Israel to a complete end and just completely wipe us out? Then the word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 14 and following, Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Go far from the Lord. In other words, stay away. Hey, you're getting what you deserve. You thought you were some special, but you're not. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Therefore say, thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples and assemble you out of the countries among which you have been scattered. And I will give you the land of Israel. when they come here, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abominations from it. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Words of hope in the midst of problems and devastation and exile and persecution. I realize that it's difficult for you and me to understand what exile and persecution really means. I realize that during the great wars, there were prisoners of wars who endured unspeakable horrors in enemy prison camps, especially during the Vietnam era. I had a brother-in-law who was in Vietnam. He wasn't a prisoner, but I never heard him talk about what they went through over there. We've heard some stories of how awful it was. But as far as any alien army touching our shores, taking thousands captive into exile, we have not experienced such calamity. Neither have we gone through the nightmare of an enemy troop storming our towns and our cities and taking over our homes and businesses and forcing us to take what we could carry and flee for our lives, only to become miserable refugees, unwanted and forced to scrounge enough scraps of food to keep our children and ourselves alive. Israel, the Judahites and the captives were facing such a prospect. This was a situation to which Ezekiel was called. He should have been initiated into his priestly ministry at the age of 25. He was now 30. And God called him to preach a message of judgment and hope to his people, which was not an easy task. Even though the people had not suffered to a great extent physically, still most of them had no joy. There was no song in their heart. In fact, the psalmist declared in Psalm 137, 1 and 2 concerning this time, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps among the willows in the midst of it. They had no song. They had no hope. They thought they would be home fairly quickly. 9 years had passed, and here they were, with no prospect, it seemed, of going back home. They were floundering in troubled waters. The storm, however, was about to intensify, but help was available. But would they turn to the source of help when he offered it? Their faith in the God of Israel was being sorely tested. Folks, one thing I have discovered, faith is going to be tested. Our faith is going to be tested. Maybe it has not been tested to the extent that it can be and maybe will be in the days ahead. I don't want to think about the prospect of maybe we haven't endured what they endured. But I know this, our faith is tested on a daily basis. We're living in these days like I never thought we'd see in America, where Christianity is being ridiculed the way it is openly today. So we are facing a test of our faith as well. And we see the test of true faith to those who are in captive, in exile. But that was another blow for an already wounded people. You might say, in their behalf, when it rains, it pours. It was in the attitude of their own people in their homeland, back home in Jerusalem. It's not easy to deal with the taunts and harassments of an enemy, but when it's a friend, or worse yet, your own people who begins to attack and find fault and criticize and say ugly things and points the finger of accusation and derision, that's something else. It becomes a crushing blow. It'll rip your heart out. That's what was happening to them. Look at what he said in verse 15 again. Son of man, your brothers, your relatives, your fellow exiles, and the whole house of Israel, all of them are those to whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem had said, go far, stay away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. That was not all. People back in Jerusalem were not suffering as they were in Babylon. Not only that, It had become intolerably hard when it seems apparent that those who are suffering are more righteous than those who are not. Remember? The cream of Israel's crop had been taken captive. They had taken the leaders, the elite of that culture, the aristocracy. The followers of the leaders were left behind. They were no doubt secretly envying those who had been captured. Those left behind had never dreamed of being able to step into places of leadership and run the country the way they thought it should be run. That was also the age-old concept among the Hebrews, that whenever tragedy comes, somebody's being punished for sins. Sometimes this is true, but we also know that often those who suffer are the best, not the worst, among us. I've witnessed that down through 51 years of ministry. Some of the finest people I've ever known, some of the most dedicated Christians I've ever known, seem to be those who have suffered the most. And I've often wondered why, until I realized God was refining them, and they ended up giving a powerful testimony of faith and trust in Almighty God that sustained them through some of the most difficult days, to be an example to others, to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. One such person was my dad, one of the finest Christian men I've ever known. Went through a terrible time of suffering with cancer, but he never questioned God, never became angry with God. He was always an encouragement to us. And one of the last things he told us as a family, as he lay on his deathbed, the only one thing matters, that serve the Lord. Follow him. He also said, when you lose your health, you've lost about everything, but serve the Lord. Serve the Lord. Something else was happening back home. Instead of spiritual care packages saying, hey, we are praying for you, we are calling your names daily in prayer, our thoughts are with you continually, we weep for you. We don't know why you were taken and we were spared. We're not better than you. That's not exactly what was happening. You see, word came from the snobs in Jerusalem saying, in fact, you know, Jerusalem is where God lives. These brethren of ours in exile, they are away from the holy city, so they're away from God. This means only one thing. They have sinned. They were not as good and gifted as we thought they were, and as they thought they were. The Jerusalem residents were saying, here we are. We've got some of our food that we're used to all the time. Our pots are full with the special meat. But you are like the entrails that were thrown away while we eat the good food that is here. They were calling them refuse because they said, you have sinned. Sadly, religious snobs didn't vanish with the Old Testament, did they? They're still around. Sometimes when a brother hits a stretch of rough road, we'll say, well, look at who's having trouble now, Mr. High and Mighty. Looks like they weren't so spiritual after all. They never stopped to think that God might simply be putting them through refining fires of the heavenly kiln so that the beauty of Jesus Christ can be seen a little clearer in their lives. Sometimes strength comes through struggle, and God uses the refining fires of his testing time to refine us, to be more of what he wants us to be, to burn off some of the dross and some of the stuff that doesn't need to be in our lives. So what do we have here in this passage? We have some of God's immature children, some of his spiritual kindergartners covering up their envy and their littleness with some wrong theology, saying, brothers, and Babylon are suffering because of sin. We are blessed. We've been good. And people by nature love that kind of theology. So we have two groups of God's children here. One group was composed of spiritual snobs who believed that their favored position at the moment was because they were good and righteous. But then the other group, the exiles, were feeling the fire of persecution and trouble, were about to lose their faith through despair. Faith was being put to the test. How sad that many Christians today are usually in one or other of these two groups, either proud of their spirituality and feel that they are enjoying good things that have happened to them because of that spirituality, and they are valuable members of God's family. We are above all the problems that come to these other folks. or they are in the midst of some fiery trial, some deep distressing trouble, and they feel that God has forsaken them. It's never easy when God sees fit to test our faith. Yet it is during these tests, these checkpoints along the way, that one discovers whether or not he is really growing as a person, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to have some rough paths that we have to walk. Some tough days sometimes. When we were on vacation, one of the places we went to was Grandfather's Mountain. We went up to the top and parked at the parking lot and then walked up and walked across the Mile High Bridge to the other side on those rocks to the wind blowing about 40 miles an hour. Well, I had seen a sign that said there's a good walking trail. It's not too strenuous. So I went back down to the lower parking lot and I said, let's go on that. Let's go to the bridge trail. We got on the bridge trail. It was pretty good for about 50 to 75 yards. And then from there on, it was always up, climbing on rocks all the way, struggling to get across. And what was so concerning to me, some of these young families come up, little kids about this tall, they'd run right by us, and here they go, running up those rocks, making a game out of it. Kind of reminded me of a story of a little boy who was leading his younger sister up a steep mountain path. The climbing was very difficult. There were many rocks in the way. And finally, the little girl, exasperated by the hard climb, said to her brother, this isn't a path at all. It's rocky and bumpy. Sure, the little boy replied, but the bumps are what you climb on. Well, that's true in the spiritual life, is it not? We are looking toward the upward call of God in Christ Jesus the Lord. He wants to mature us in the faith. And these bumps in life, these rocky places in life, they serve for us to climb closer to the Lord Jesus Christ as they mature us, as we work through this and rely upon His strength and His guidance and His assurance and His hope and His presence to guide us through those rough, rocky, hard times, those hard climbs that we find. By the way, we made it all the way up to underneath the bridge. I was glad to get up there and rest a few minutes to turn around and come back down. It was a little easier coming back than it was going up. But God gives us those times of respite, doesn't He? Even in the most difficult days that we face, when we're walking up the hard paths and God is testing our faith, He gives us these times to come aside to renew our strength, does He not? I want you to realize something absolutely fantastic and wonderfully encouraging. You see, there's a reward of faithfulness when we remain true to Him. Look at verse 16 very carefully. He says, thus says the Lord God, though I had removed them far away among the nations, and though I had scattered them among the countries, yet I was a sanctuary for them a little while in the countries where they had gone. Listen, no matter how dark and impossible the nighttime of trouble and testing may be, we can be certain, as the children of God, then joy is going to come in the morning. There are some better days ahead for us. Why? For the exile and for us. When we are facing a difficult trial, there was a bright sunshine of hope that He talked about in verse 16. He said, "You're going to be I will be a sanctuary for a little while for you." Keep that thought in mind. That's so very important. You see, God promised the exiles in Babylon that He would continue to be with them even though they were not in Jerusalem. He had not abandoned them. They had a problem in regard to their concept of worship. They believed no one could worship God away from the temple. As far as they were concerned, God lived in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. But God wanted these people, who suddenly were without a temple and a place of worship, to learn to worship Him in spirit and in truth. That was a crucial truth they needed to understand. There was a realization that God was a sanctuary to them. The realization of that truth should transform our worship. We are a temple of the Holy Spirit. We sometimes forget that. He said the Lord will be a sanctuary to His people. Sanctuary means a holy place, a place where a person is conscious of God's presence. God Himself is a place of refuge and safety. In 1 Kings, we read of two instances where an accused man fled to the tabernacle and grasped the horns of the altar. While he was there, The authorities could not take him. It was a sanctuary, it was a place of asylum. It was a place of a spiritual fortress. So God was saying to the children of Israel through Ezekiel, I will be to you a sacred asylum from all dangers in the land of captivity. I will be to you a spiritual fortress from the storm of persecution. I will be your sanctuary from the oppression of your enemies and the rage of your conquerors. I will be your security. I will be an anchor of your soul, both steadfast and sure. I will be with you no matter what you go through. The Lord has promised to be a sanctuary to us, has he not? Where is this little sanctuary that he talks about here in this passage of Scripture? Paul said it like this in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. We know what it is. Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You see, every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a little sanctuary where God dwells. Truly, God is with us always, even to the end of the world. And we sometimes forget that. We get ourselves in trouble. We have hard times and difficult times. And we think, God, where are you? He's where he's always been. When you are born again, he dwells in us. We just sometimes forget that. We forget to call on him. He has promised never to fail us nor forsake us. He'll go before us, behind us, and around us. He is our shield and our sure reward and our rear guard. Why? Because he dwells in us in the person and work of the Holy Spirit of God. We sometimes have the same problem these exiles in Babylon had. We tend to think that God is confined to these four walls of this earthly sanctuary. How foolish of you and me to believe that God is always comfortably and permanently established in a hallowed stained glass sanctuary, waiting to dispense blessings upon those who visit him on the Lord's day. It is often the case that we need the sense of God's presence far more desperately on Monday in the marketplace, or at school, or at college, or in the abrasive atmosphere of temptation in our culture that we're seeing today, when all kinds of temptations are around that are tempting us to compromise our faith and belief in Almighty God and adopt the ways of the world around us. And we tend to forget God is with us no matter what. And when we face these temptations, all we have to do is to breathe that quick prayer saying, Lord, I need your help. We need the security of your presence. We need always to learn well the lesson Ezekiel's people learned. The sanctuary of God is not just a building with a steeple on it. It is the awareness of God's presence wherever we are. God knows that we need the visible institution. That's why he said in Hebrews 10, 25, that we are not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. This is a wonderful sanctuary, a beautiful place to come, to worship God, to lift our voices in praise, but also to fellowship with one another, to encourage one another, to help one another, so that we can go out into the world and be ready to face what we face every day on Monday. It is, you see, we don't leave this church on Sunday morning. And when we go out the doors, hang our spirituality on a nail and pick it up next Sunday. We're to carry it with us wherever we go because the Holy Spirit of God is with us. We sometimes forget that. And wherever we are, God is with us. We're that little sanctuary, and we need to be aware of his presence every day of our lives. When his people could no longer worship in the temple, he led them to establish a synagogue. Jesus established the church, but God doesn't need a sanctuary. He simply says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. I'm not talking about not coming to worship. We need that. We're to be here. But for encouragement, for help, for challenge, and for direction in life, we need this. Our faith is going to be tested. One day when Jesus was surrounded by the multitude, a stressed ruler of the synagogue named Jairus pushed his way through the crowd and fell at his feet with great urgency and agony of heart. He pleaded with the Lord to come to his house because his little daughter was dying, and he felt the Lord could heal her. Jesus, who was full of compassion, immediately went with him. But on the way, a woman with a chronic disease came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, according to Mark chapter 5, verse 27, recognizing the touch of faith, Jesus stopped and confirmed that she had been healed. Just then Jairus received the sad news that his daughter was dead. Jesus, sensing his deep disappointment, said to him, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Sometimes we face temptations and trials and testings of our faith. And sometimes in those trials of faith, we experience disappointment and despair like Jairus did at that moment. It appears useless to continue to believe. We even feel that the need to take things into our own hands sometimes. We wonder, what's the use of believing any longer? This is the point at which we often feel defeated, deflated. Yet this is also the time when victory is at the very threshold of the door, when we can really call upon God is all we need to do. What about you? Something discouraging you today? Are you ready to give up? Jesus would say to you, don't despair. I won't fail you. Only believe. Your faith will be rewarded. This is what God through Ezekiel was telling the children of Israel. Don't despair. Only believe. Your faith in God will be rewarded. Someone wrote, when nothing on which we can lean remains, when strongholds crumble to dust, when nothing is sure but that God still reigns, that's the time we should trust. Someone also wrote, faith expects from God what is beyond all expectation. God is able to exceedingly abundantly above all we are able to ask or think, but sometimes we forget that. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the promises of God. And when your faith has stood the test, you're reminded of a beautiful, wonderful truth. There is the blessing of faithfulness. In verses 18 through 20, there's the assurance of four spiritual blessings. God says to them, I will give you grace without measure. Look at what he says. When they come here, there, they will remove all its detestable things and all its abomination from it. And I will give them one heart, put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, so that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I will be their God. Four spiritual blessings that are not only theirs, there are ours as well. What are those blessings? First of all, there is the blessing of faithfulness, of singleness, of purpose. Don't seek the other gods. You should have no other gods before me, the Bible tells us. There has to be a unity of heart towards God, to fear Him, to reverence Him, trust Him and Him alone. I'm going to ask you something. Who's on the throne room of your heart? There needs to be a singleness of purpose in your life. The underlying purpose in every one of our lives, as I believe, I don't care what your vocation in life is, it should be to bring honor and glory to God, to allow the Lord Jesus Christ to reign supreme in the throne room of my heart. That means that I have my mind focused on Him, my upward call of God in Christ Jesus the Lord, and I am to serve Him on a daily basis, no matter where my daily vocation may be. It's to honor the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because He occupies first place in my heart. There's that singleness, the blessing of singleness of purpose. But what happens when there's that singleness of purpose, when we no longer seek other gods, things that claim our attention? There will be a tenderness of our heart towards God. That hard, deaf, immovable, stony heart will be radically transplanted with a tender, receptive, responsive heart of flesh. Sometimes this old heart of ours gets hard, and we have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. And that passage of Scripture describes it. That earthen vessel is a clay pot, and sometimes this old clay pot gets hard, and it has to be broken before it can be molded the way God wants it to be, so that we can let that light which is on the inside come to the outside and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a tenderness of heart towards God when we realize that He is the focus of my life. We love Him with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then we'll love our neighbor as ourselves. And then there's a third blessing of faithfulness, which is a renewed life. A responsive heart leads to a reformed life. What happens then? That renewal of life we realize the blessings of eternal life. Paul said in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus the Lord, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he goes on to talk about all the things that are ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. He goes on to say, what shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, how shall he with him freely also give us all things? For who shall separate us from the love of God? The tribulation, the persecution, trials, troubles, all these things that we face in life. He said, no, we are more than conquerors. We are super conquerors through him who loved us. Well, he said, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, the things present or things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Isn't it amazing when you stop and think about it? We enter into Romans 8, no condemnation, and we exit Romans 8, no separation. And all that's in between, these rough times that we face, God's grace is always more than enough. We can trust him on a daily basis, and that leads to a rich relationship with Almighty God, such as the most precious gift of all. I want to ask you something. If I would take this $100 bill, ask all of you, how many of you would like to have it? I think most everybody would say, yes, I'd like to have it. What if I take and crumble it up, squeeze it, mess it up, and say, well, still, anybody still want this $100 bill? You say yes. What if I drop it on the floor and drop it on the ground and walk on and step on it and get dirty, get it all messed up, and I pick it up and say, still, who wants this $100 bill? I think most everybody would say, yeah, I still want it. Why? Because it hasn't lost its value, has it? Think about it. The same truth applies to us when we go through some difficult trials, even when we've been through a lot, when we've been stepped on and abused. We haven't lost your value to Almighty God. You ever thought about that? No matter what you're facing, you haven't lost your value to God. Even if you've gotten dirty, when God looks at you, he doesn't consider you chump change. When it looks like your whole world is caving in and on you and none of your prayers are being answered, there's good news. You're still worth something to Almighty God, and he still wants you. He still wants to use you. He's there for you to help you. Why? Because he loves you with an unconditional love. He doesn't love our sins and our foolish ways sometimes, but he loves us, and he wants what's best for us. And we sometimes overlook that wonderful truth. It's like the poet who wrote, God has not promised skies always blue, flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. God has not promised sun without rain, joy without sorrow, peace without pain. God has not promised we shall not know toil and temptation, trouble and woe. He has not told us we shall not bear many a burden, many a care. But God has promised strength for the day, rest for the labor, a light for the way, grace for the trials, help from above, unfailing sympathy, undying love. What a mighty God we serve. What an awesome God we serve. He is our refuge. He is our sanctuary. He is our fortress. He is our shield. He is our help. He is our guide, who has promised never to fail us nor forsake us. We can trust him. We need to learn to turn to him on a daily basis. We may not know. I hope we don't have to go through persecution and exile like the children of Israel did. They had blown it. But I want to tell you something, folks. We're not any more special than they are. They're God's chosen people, and he chastised them. Do we think we can avoid it when we try to live foolishly without him? We may face some trials to try to get us back in a right relationship with himself. Why? Because he loves us. I don't know what we're going to face, but no matter what trials we face, know this, God is always there to help because he loves us. Folks, that's why he sent his son. For God so loved the world, that means you, that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For he sent not his son into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. He that believes is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God loves us. He gave the best gift he had to you and me so that we might have life and have it in superabundance. And when we go through these trials that all of us face, don't turn your back on him. That's when you need him the most, and that's when he's available. And he wants to be a blessing to you. I don't know what you're going through, what you've been through. But I know this, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, what better time than today? As we sing, open my eyes that I may see, 443. He is our refuge. He is our fortress. He is our shield. He is our strong deliverer. He is our hope, lifter up of our heads, the love of our souls. God loves you, and he wants what's best for you. No matter what you're going through, you can turn it over to him, and he will see you through, no matter what it is. So if you need to make a decision, first-time decision for Christ, or a decision to say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I'm going through a tough time, and I have not turned to God the way I should. I want to recommit my life to him. Would you come as we stand and sing?